let's get biblical about this. The nations is God's idea. I mean, I don't think the devil wants me to use my first page of notes. Someone's breathing too hard, or is that the air? Breath of the Spirit, hopefully. No. You remember in the early record of Scripture, when man tried to bring conformity on its own basis, as represented by Babel, God disrupted it. Diversity was God's idea. He was not going to allow the unbelievable creational brilliance that was his to come into that kind of conformity. And so the different languages, that's God's intent. That's God's idea. The New Testament gift of tongues is almost a little extra God throws in to remind us in the Spirit. He's still got the same idea of that kind of diversity. And therefore, these nations are God's idea. And so far this morning, you've basically heard the message. I mean, the songs that Ben chose for this morning, including that first one he's written, that's our first psalm song he's produced, for Psalm 2. I'm speaking on Psalm 2 this morning. I wonder if there was a connection. I love going to Bo and say, I need a new song for. And I think that's important. I think it's important in local churches that we're developing and growing a worship that relates to our own communication with God and our own life in God. So thank you, Ben, for staying faithful to that. But in our prayer, you know, you might not feel so convicted now because we were asking for the nations. And you heard that, didn't you, in Psalm 2 that was read. So open your Bibles, please, this morning. If you're visiting to us, welcome. We hope you enjoy the rest of the day here among us. Why do I say we've already had the message? Because we sang, I will fear no evil. These are all the issues that, in fact, we find in the text in Psalm 2. Now, at the men's retreat a couple of weekends ago, Matt Troppiano asked me to do a short wrap-up at the end of the proceedings. I got a wonderful email from Matt. He said, Stuart, you have 25 minutes, and just to let you know, I'm giving you 5 minutes more than anybody else. Which is a tremendous spirit of generosity in Matt. Amazing. And so I am going to do the wrap-up at the end of these short proceedings. And the guy who spoke immediately ahead of me began his presentation by saying he probably should have been introduced as the person who was going to do the introduction to Stuart's introduction to the wrap-up. Now, that'll only make sense to you if you've been here for the opening of the Psalm series. And I don't know, is Aaron in church this morning? Aaron Roberts, are you here this morning? I haven't seen you yet. Where is he? Aaron? Oh, they're downstairs, working downstairs. So, very funny, Aaron. Okay. But at least it let me know that he was following the Psalm series, which is a way of me reminding you at the outset that this is now the fourth message in our introduction to the Psalms. We did two messages. I'm allowed that because it's the largest book in the Bible. We did two messages on general introduction to the corpus, and then last time we looked briefly at the first half of the actual text unit that serves as a customized introduction to all the Psalms that follow. And that unit, of course, is Psalm 1 and 2. It's structured as like a preface to everything that happens from Psalm 3 right through to Psalm 150. Now, I know I'm taking a risk doing this, and it can be embarrassing, and maybe it's 2 or 3 weeks since we did Psalm 1, but just take a moment with the person next to you, behind you, or around you, and try and recall some takeaway, something you remember, encourage me now, from the look that we took at Psalm 1, some takeaway from it, and I'm listening, and don't make me preach that message again this morning. Off you go, couple of minutes. What was the takeaway? What do you remember? What do you remember from Psalm 1? All right. Can anyone shout out a sort of one-phrase summary if you forget everything else? Yeah, no root, no fruit. No root, no fruit. All right. So hopefully you will remember that the image of this tree in Psalm 1 has roots itself that we saw go right through Scripture. No root, no fruit. And what I said to you was that the psalm, the opening psalm, cuts right to the chase, or better put, cuts right to the choice. There isn't any squirm room. There's no gentle lead-in as we come into the Psalms. Right up front, It's all about choices, and you better make up your mind now before you go further into the Psalms. It really shoots to pieces a sort of, thank you, Nancy, cup of water in Jesus' name gets what? A reward. She just, her little pile just went up in heaven right there. Now, it stops that sentimental approach to the Psalms that only manipulates the Psalms in relationship to what our personal need happens to be at the time. And what we saw from there is it's stark. There are two kinds of people, two kinds of paths, two kinds of outcomes. And can we think of anyone else who taught like this? Two paths, two men walking up a hill, two gates, two trees and their different kinds of fruit, two houses, two sons, two masters. Of course, it's Jesus. In other words, there are clear choices to be made with clear eternal consequences of two very different eternal destinies. The decision that is forced upon us by Psalm 1 is a decision about our devotion. Are you or will you be a meditator in God's Word? Is your life in the Word rooted? And if not, it doesn't frankly matter how many sermons you hear like this one. You are not growing in intimate knowledge with the Lord. If you love someone, you love their voice. And when Scripture speaks, He speaks. And Jesus' teaching is premised on the same truth. He said, take heed how you hear. So not any kind of hearing or relationship to the Word will do. And we see Jesus teach on that in Matthew 13 and Mark 14. And He says, this kind of rootedness only comes from the kind of word hearing that He says does three things. Jesus gives a three-point sermon. One, that preserves the word. In other words, it's just not an initial relationship, but it's continual joy. Secondly, that perseveres. In other words, does not quickly fall away because of what the word is saying or requiring. And thirdly, that produces. In other words, in hearing the word, we accept it, and it produces a crop of righteousness in our lives. All of this, says Jesus, is a result of the word being rooted. And as I suggested last week, I'm going to return to the whole issue of biblical meditation in a separate message when we get to other Torah Psalms, like Psalm 119, which is slated for around 2021. Now listen, when we think of the Psalms, we think usually the first word people think of is worship. Book of Praises was the translation of the Jewish name for this collection. So doesn't Psalm 1 and 2, don't they seem a rather strange opening act for a book of praises or a book of worship? Psalm 1 sounds more like the Proverbs, and Psalm 2 sounds actually at first something like out of a really, maybe even a cranky Old Testament prophet. But what these Psalms are doing right at the outset is reminding us that this is not about being happy-clappy. Because the strength of our worship is commensurate with the strength of our beliefs and our convictions about the living God. I love raised hands, but raised hands don't necessarily signify a rooted life. It is this assurance that makes the difference between a religious song service and something that's Holy Spirit empowered, where worship is saturated with the Word, and we need to keep growing in that. You see, Psalm 1 deals with sober, thoughtful choices, not an emotive reaction. Choices that will determine the nature and maturity of your worship, where worship is the summary word for the total orientation of your life. The worship that includes the whys and hows of your work life, your stewardship, your relationships and your relational life, your discipleship of body and sexuality, of thought life, and every aspect of your mind. The difference between mature worship and immature worship is life in the Word. Between mature prayer and immature prayer is a knowledge of the Word. Between effective and ineffective evangelism is an understanding of the gospel in the Word, of which our personal testimony becomes a great illustration. The difference between rooted stability on the one hand and what can be characterized as a sort of wind and weather conditioned Christianity, rooted in an unreliability. It's a counterfeit root. It's rooted in an unreliability. And we finished last time dealing with the application, because Psalm 1 has a very distinctive call to godliness in our personal lives that becomes a premise for a life of adoring and a life of asking, for the worship and prayer that is the manual of the book of the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 serve as a kind of customs post, a checkpoint for the choices that we are making, because not any prayer and not any kind of praise will do. We cannot use this praise and prayer manual presumptuously. And so let me just ask again at the beginning of this message, before we go any further into Psalm 2, what have we learned? Where are we at? Are we walking, standing, sitting in Psalm 1 terms where we shouldn't be? Are we believing, behaving, belonging rightly? Are we rooted? Or is everything just becoming relative on the fringes of our spiritual life? Are there any bad roots in our lives that we know are producing bad fruit? Are our lives being watered by the Word? Could it be said of us that we delight in the Word? Are we in fact meditators? Or do we treat the Word like a Chinese fortune cookie? That hopefully it'll come up trumps with a cute little word in a bad time only. Are we word-directed or are we wind-driven? Are our lives more conditioned by God's commands or by whatever the local emotional conditions happen to be for us at the time? Are our lives producing leaves or fruit? Is there any withering? Is there any dryness? Is there any loss of sap? Is there any loss of joy? And even as I say that at this point in our service this morning, there's always time with God to do inventory as we continue this journey into this year and into the Psalms. And I hope, therefore, even as I say that, you can see why Eugene Peterson, I think it was, said we cannot go into the Psalter without tripping over this tree's big roots. And if you do, there is healing for scuffed spiritual knees. For we will yet say, though we tripped, we did not fall. Which brings me back to this introductory unit that is both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, without apology, I'm going to be instructing this morning. We're going to be, in a way, doing live Bible study. And to get a hold of this, it requires that we approach Scripture in an ordered way. So let me just talk for a little while about this unit that is Psalm 1 and 2 that we have to get a grip of. We have to get a grasp of this customs post. There's a very interesting bit of internal evidence in early manuscripts about this unit. In early biblical manuscripts, Acts 13:33, in the text, it quotes the first psalm, as it says in the first psalm, and then it actually goes on for what we know as Psalm 2, verse 7. In your translation, it will read second. It's sort of been synced with the way it is set out. But as you take these two, what that tells us is that Psalm 1 and 2 were always so treated as a single unit. There wasn't, even though they were separate, they were so put together, people thought about it as, you know, it's the opening volley. Now, together, when you read them together, they begin, and Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. The internal connection, which we saw last time, is established by the fact that Psalm 2 begins using exactly the same word as Psalm 1, though in a very different context. The word translated meditate, what you do with the focus of your mind in Psalm 1 verse 2, is translated plot in chapter 2 verse 1. In other words, the different psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, describe the righteous, Psalm 1, and the unrighteous versions of the same activity of the mind, producing very different consequences. If Psalm 1 is all about receiving God's word, Psalm 2 is all about resisting it. If Psalm 1 is about truth, if I can put it this way, for alliteration's sake, the verity, as Jesus says, verily, verily, then Psalm 2 opens with the word vain. It's about emptiness. It's about vanity. If Psalm 1 is about spiritual delight, Psalm 2 is about godless disdain. And if Psalm 1 is about what makes for a life of holy contentment, it's contrasted in Psalm 2 with what we see in these rulers, which is a life of unholy contempt against God and his ways. So you could argue that the second psalm illustrates what Psalm 1:1's counsel of the ungodly is actually all about. Both psalms contrast righteousness and wickedness, personal in the first and very national and public in the second. So when you take them together as a unit, the sequence is blessedness, rebellion, rebellion, blessedness. There's a symmetry to it. And they are both about someone special. Someone is about those who are close to God. It's about those who, if I can put it this way, are God's relations. They're God's kin. So, people who so love God's voice, they make his character his own. But Psalm 2 is about God's king, the Messiah, no less. Not just God's man, but God-man. And both psalms are focused on how the truth that they present relates to real life. In Psalm 1, it is about the truth that relates to me in my present life. In Psalm 2, it's about how God's truth relates to the world's future. And both psalms have strong encouragements about how we can stand firm under pressure, which we were declaring in our worship this morning, and how we can stand secure at the place of judgment. Are you still with me? Are you getting a feel for the connections? Yes? But also the differences, the way they play off against each other to provide a united message. But let me say this, over and above all of these things that I've said, we can never forget that this collection of the Psalms is a prayer manual that is being introduced, and that foundations for prayer are embedded here in these two Psalms. Psalm 1 teaches us that we need to understand the personal and the private dimension of communion. Blessed is the man. Psalm 1, verse 1. We have to understand personal communion with God and to know that prayer requires an understanding of the relationship between God and his word and our relationship with that word. Prayer requires that. But Psalm 2 teaches us that we need to understand the national and the public dimensions of communion and relationship with God. Blessed are all, it says in Psalm 2:12. And to know, therefore, that prayer requires an understanding of exactly what we're praying about this morning, the relationship between God and his world and our relationship with God's world. So don't miss the point. These introductory psalms are arguing for, they're equipping us for a massive, massive, did you get that? A massive, let me put it another way, a really big recovery of prayer for both personal and public life. Calm down, Stuart. It's not that exciting. Yes, it is. Stop talking to your own soul. Soul, be stirred in the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't know what you think are the best ways for relating to yourself. I don't know how you relate to others best, or how you relate to what's going on out there. But hear me, the Psalms, especially these two, present prayer as God's essential and non-negotiable means for engagement with God's purposes, both personally and societally. You cannot privatize biblical faith. So it is impossible to privatize prayer. I have read a lot, maybe too many. I have read an awful lot of writers and commentators drawn from across maybe 300 or 400 years, including, you know, it's fascinating looking at early church fathers and their exposition of pieces of text. But I'll tell you something. There are very, very few commentators, observers of these texts, and I'm not trying to be arrogant here, I'm just saying it's just an observation, that seem to me to really grasp the relationship between the content of Psalm 1 and 2 and prayer. And it's interesting that it's a pastor like Eugene Peterson who is among the few, there are several that I have read, who not only gets Psalm 2, but can articulate it better than most. And in the course of that, let me just quote what Peterson says as he's thinking about the implications. Prayer is political action. Prayer is social energy. Prayer is public good. Far more of our nation's life, he writes, is shaped by prayer than is formed by legislation. That we have not collapsed into anarchy is due more to prayer than to the police. Prayer is the sustained act of patriotism, in the largest sense of that word. And Psalm 2 is a wide-angle lens on politics. His point is that God has public ways of intersecting in the public affairs of men and women. There is nothing about an unbelieving, non-Christian point of view that wants to even countenance that or accept that. There's nothing out there in any of these papers or newspapers that will give a moment's credence to the fact that God can intervene and interfere in the affairs of men. Their philosophy, their secularist philosophy, is this: is that we live in a closed box. I don't believe that. One of the things I love walking around this altar on Sunday mornings, I pray every Sunday morning like a liturgy, Lord, make this a place of an open heaven. Because we're not a closed box. God comes. His presence is real. And this is what Psalm 2 is dealing with. And church, this is why we need prayer as a public act in this church. Because it is a necessary communal experience, and it's how, as a community, we pursue the needs and the blessings of the communities we live in. It becomes the launch pad for what we engage and do. Let me ask you again. Are you relating to God's word with the convictions of Psalm 1? I'm going to be asking you in a few hours. I meant a few minutes, of course. I will be asking you in a few minutes at the end of this message if you are relating to God's world with the convictions of Psalm 2. Now, you've already heard the psalm read this morning. I'd like you to keep it open in front of you so you can look at it when I refer to it, so you know I'm not making this up as I go along. Okay, just take a look at it. Just look at it. If you haven't got a Bible, you know, there's one in the pew. It's not pew. I've got to stop using that word pew. There's one in one of those luxury five-star chairs that someone is sitting on in front of you. Too comfortably. Yes, that's right. The person in front of you who's sleeping. Take the Bible out roughly and wake them up. If you look at it, it is divided into four stanzas. Okay? There are four distinctive stanzas. And you might have wondered when you've read it and thought, this doesn't really make sense as you read it through. It seems to be all over the place. One of the reasons you feel that is because each stanza has a different voice. It's spoken by somebody different. Now, I've already confessed to you, I think, by implication, that I really got carried away in my preparation for this message, and I'm sorry if you're going to get the full brunt of it. But there are so many possible things to develop in this text that are illustrated by it. I'm going to try and be selective. But let me just say up front, so you know what's happening, that the first stanza, verses 1 to 3, is the voice of the narrator. There's a narrator who's describing what's happening. The second stanza is the voice of the Father, followed by the third stanza, verses 7 to 9, which is spoken by the Son. And then there's that final stanza. And the question is, who speaks that? Let's just hold that thought. But what we see here is there is a cooperation of voices going on, talking about the fulfillment of God's covenant purposes for the nations. Are you still with me for some Bible study? Are you there? All right? Are you bored already? You're all right? I'm just checking with the class now. Don't want to come around and have to slap you around. Okay. All right. Okay. I need to say something. In all good Bible study, it's worth knowing what kind of text we're looking at. So if you remember in our introduction, we said there are different kinds of psalms. There are different kinds of genre. Tell the person next to you what kind of genre, what kind of psalm you think Psalm 2 is. Off you go. Just what kind of psalm? Is it a lament? No, you know it's not a lament. So give a shot. What is it? Every class is a smart aleck. Okay. Thank you, Brent. Okay. It's a royal psalm. It's a coronation psalm. Okay? So if Psalm 1 is a Torah psalm, Psalm 2 is a key example of a royal psalm, a coronation psalm. And it is believed that psalms like these, which include many others, 18, 20, 21, 45, 72, 89, 101, 132, 144, there's lots of them like this, coronation psalms, they were used as part of the ritual liturgy when a Davidic king was being crowned, was being inducted. It's also thought they were often snuck into the order of service in the temple when they saw that the king was present, like throwing a little royal psalm for the king, you know, so to make him feel good about himself. But they are actually very serious pieces in Scripture, because as we'll see in Psalm 2, they are actually, as you're reading them, they are remembering and rehearsing the covenant. They are renewing the covenant. They are recollecting as a way of reconnecting with the purposes of God. So it was not just, this psalm is not just about a political coronation. It is therefore about a spiritual consecration. They are relating here to the covenantal purposes of God, especially as communicated through the covenant with David. But of course, they are by definition also relating to the whole history of God's covenant revelation to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to all the statements and revelations of covenant that preceded the Davidic covenant. But at this time that this is being presented, at the time that it was being written, and at the time it was being read here in this collection, the weight of God's redemptive love and purposes for Israel and the world was being expressed in terms of the Davidic covenant, the promises that God made to David. And this explains to us now precisely why Psalm 2 is indispensable as an introduction to the Psalms. You see, it doesn't just serve notice on what's to come, especially in the next three books of the Psalms, from Psalm 3 through to Psalm 89, but it is actually at the beginning establishing what is happening right now in the historical process that the people are living in what we call the world of realpolitik, in the world of kings, in the conflicts of nations that we've got on the screen this morning. And it is presenting God's relationship to this process, to his world, and to history. I would ask, could the reality of life without God be any more graphically presented in such a concentrate form than it is in Psalm 1 and 2. It is this world of plotting politicos who, by virtue of their powers and their systems of governance, think that they can not only bring order to their nations or bring order into their world, but they actually think they can order the whole world itself. It is this world of chaos and enmity and violence, of nationalistic, of imperialistic, of humanistic ambitions and pretensions that we encounter immediately in Psalm 2. Doesn't feel much like a praise meeting yet, does it? But it is into this world, this kind of world, that prayers like Psalm 2 come, invading the noise of the rabble with a pristine prophetic revelation. Now, let me elucidate as simply and quickly as I can the significance of this psalm, not just for the rest of the Psalter, but for the rest of the Bible. I want to do this quickly, as efficiently as I can, without needing another introductory message about it, although I've got to tell you, it really deserves it. I'll go by the clock. So if that's how it happens, that's what happens. Okay, sarah, sarah. C'est la vie. You'll find that in Hezekiah chapter 4, verse 13. French translation. Now look, as you go through the Psalms, look, we're prepared, as you now come with me and we go through the Psalms, you're going to find lots of royal Psalms like this one. And though they will give a true depiction of the godlessness of political rule that's going on at the time, what you must know as a Bible student is they are not presenting a historical description of the Davidic monarchy, either past or present. Let me explain. As for the past, the Israel monarchy, David's monarchy, never did rule a world empire. It wasn't, in fact, imperial. It didn't rule the world. In terms of verse 8 in Psalm 2, the ends of the earth were not their possession. So the language of world dominion here, and that you find in the royal Psalms, was not a reality for the Davidic kings of Israel. But it somehow became part of what's called an ideology of kingship. Somehow there was this feeling that all the world should be God's world. And as for the present, when this psalm was put in this introduction, there was no monarchy at all. The nation had gone through cataclysmic collapse. It's post-exile. They're returning to a flatline experience. Acts 4 describes this psalm, ascribes it to David. So they've gone to a Davidic psalm written way before this collection was actually put together. So it's no problem that David wrote it, but they're putting it here because there is no skyline anymore of palace or of temple. There is no line of David. They'd lost their national identity. Hope was shot. And the prophets had warned that Israel should not mistake God's favor for God's favoritism. And there are people today who still do that. God's favor is not his favoritism at any price. That's the message of the prophets. And what Israel did is what so-called Christian nations do. It's actually what we've done in our own history in the United States. We've politicized biblical faith. We've sort of smuggled it in on our terms into our political terms and governance. Blow a kiss to God. But actually, even though God's name seems to be on it, it's just another presentation of a materialistic philosophy. They were deceived. So the God in whom they trusted was actually no longer the God of heaven and earth. It wasn't the God of the scriptures. And consequently, the God they now trusted was frankly not to be trusted. So given both the past and the present, I'm arguing with you, these psalms are certainly not talking about the good old days of David. They're not sort of reminiscing about, wouldn't it be nice to bring back the good old days of David? These days described here never were in the good old days of David, and certainly weren't now. So what are they talking about? And why is this psalm a gatekeeper that will shape and influence how we are going to read and understand the psalms that follow? So if we're right in this, that they can neither be referring to the current situation, because there are no kings, and they're certainly not referring to the historical past, because there never was a world kingdom, then something else must be going on. What do you say, Watson? Something else is going on. So as the Lord often does, now you can relate to this, as the Lord often does, isn't it often in the context of loss and dereliction, of collapse and of weakness, that God works to rescue us? Hear me, not just to get us back on our feet, but to get our feet back on the paths that he has created for us to walk in. The rescue becomes a restoration. And you see, the old presumptions and old assumptions about kingship had already been radically tested and found wanting in Israel's experience. And now the people are questioning them. It was quite clear that God's covenant purposes could not be fulfilled by only a human king. Now, this did not invalidate the Davidic line. and it did not invalidate the promises to David. On the contrary, they are continually affirmed. David and his successors had been entrusted to be bearers of the word of God, Psalm 1, and to bear that word to the world, Psalm 2. That was the covenant. And so they were part of this unrolling, unfurling plan of God for the redemption of all of his creation, not just for the kingdom of Israel. So here's the point. It is right at the opening of the Psalter that the one person that you really need to meet at the door in this kind of situation, he's there. He's there. All the legitimate royal experiences and themes of the past have morphed into this deep longing and renewed hope for the Messiah. If I can put it this way, it's sort of a banal way to put it, but this is how I remember it. It is the mess that provoked the longing for the Messiah. The Messiah comes always to mess. So what human kings could not do, God was going to do through his anointed one. May I jump up and down just quietly because I'm getting excited. God is going to do through his anointed one, the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. Now, look, we have to acknowledge that this psalm has specific implications for the nation that is Israel, but not exclusively so, because it is equally all about the nations, i.e. land with boundaries, like we're praying for this morning. And it also uses a different word. It's all about the peoples, which means all the ethnicities that live within those boundaries. So it is brilliantly both a Jewish psalm and a Christian psalm. It is a psalm for the church. So as you set out now to read the Psalms, especially through to Psalm 89 at the end of book 3, you will understand, now this makes sense. There is this repetition that is always reflecting this ache in the psalmist of this expectation for God's authority to be manifested and for worldwide dominion, for the whole world to be the Lord's. But look, let's be real about this. This is an absolute emotional roller coaster ride. Isn't that so for us in our lives sometimes? On the one hand, there is rising hope for the future, but on the other hand, the present reality and experience is one of confusion and its pain and its loss and its uncertainty. Light bulb goes on. Now we can understand why the first three books of the Psalms are so full of laments. It's why the laments are dominant in the first half of the Psalter. Because in the reality of these circumstances, of the raging of the nations and the tumult of everything that's going on in public and personal life, God is not just seeming that obvious. And just at the moment when you want God to pull up in a plaid shirt, driving an 18-wheeler with his provision, you look out the window and he isn't even a mist. It'd be great if he even came as a fog. But it's just darkness. And now you can also understand, going into these psalms, why there is this repeated question, will you hide yourself forever? That is precisely why these psalms speak so powerfully to me and speak so powerfully to us. On the Sunday that I referred to when the men were at the retreat a couple of weeks ago, four wonderful women, Anna, Katie, Lois, and Cynthia, gave powerful testimonies illustrated by psalms. And rightly so, and not surprisingly, there was a lot of relating to laments. In fact, I teased them that they hadn't left any more for me to do. No lamenting left for poor me. Now, listen. As they articulated, when we are suffering, we need help to find the words. We need to find the words sometimes that anatomize or that articulate our grief and our pain. So you cannot read these psalms without either identifying deeply with the pain of the psalmist or without experiencing the psalm itself, identifying deeply with your own pain and hurt. This is why my heart is turning over with this. This is why, church, we need to get it. We need to get this word at the beginning of these psalms. The psalms begin with a messianic psalm. Who is at the door? Let me just sidetrack for 1 minute. Some of you know one of the things I do. I'm involved with the C.S. Lewis Fellows thing, and John and Anna are in it, in the Virginia one. And it's seeing you two sitting there, it was you sitting there and seeing you just now that, boom, light bulb went on and reminded me when I mentioned the word door just now. Lewis has a wonderful little throwaway line about this whole issue of what's embedded here, asking prayer. And, you know, we talk about knocking, you know, it's so often, you know, we're coming to the door, and so many people see them, you know, all this hassle's behind you, you're sort of hemmed in, there's a door, the door doesn't seem to be giving way, it's getting tighter, it's getting tighter. And he says, you know, it's amazing how seldom it hits us that it may be his door before it's our door. He is already at the door. Which, of course, is Revelation 3:20. Behold, who stands at the door? He's already at the door. And when the door opens, you know, I remember talking to you about this when we were doing the Revelation series. You know, the 19th century painters, you know, Holman Hunt and all those guys, these pathetic pictures of Christ standing at the door. You know the ones, I mean, he's knocking at the door, and this tumbleweed blowing in the desert, and it looks like he's sort of just, you know, come a long way without a sandwich. And there he is, knocking on the door, and of course life is terrible, and we're inside at our table, and there's no food on the table, and thank goodness Jesus showed up, you know. And we open the door. Let me tell you, to open the door with nothing and see Jesus standing there is great, but if you're looking over a shoulder to see what he brings and all you see is tumbleweed blown in the desert, I just want to suggest that might be disappointing. But in Revelation, he's at the door of our need. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3. Then we go into Revelation 4 or 5, and John says, the angel showed me a door. And he went through. And what was the other side? What was the other side of that door? Tell me. The absolute brilliance and glories of heaven and the provision of God. That's what's the other side of the door. And I'm using that as an illustration here, that with all of this mess, the door of the Psalms opens. But it's opening in the second psalm, a messianic psalm, to who is there? And with a loud trumpet, it announces the Anointed One. As I've said, the emotions are up and down these first three books. Hopes expressed one moment in the psalm, downcast and uncertainty the next. People read the Psalms and think, you know, this guy needs a therapist. You know, this is not a stable person. Why am I trusting him with the revelation of God? And let me just tell you how bad it gets. You work through these 87 Psalms from 3 to 89. You're working through and you think, well, surely it's getting better. And you get to the end of the third book. You know, well, thank goodness he sorted this out. Let me read the last verses of Psalm 89. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? There it comes again. Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servant has been mocked. It's the mockery of Psalm 2. How I bear in my heart the taunt of all the nations. How many of you know what it is to be taunted and mocked? That is such a, it gets into your spirit. The taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Wow, I was hoping this had sorted out through these 89 psalms. But let me just, lest you get too depressed about that, let me just throw you into the future. Because once you get through that and go into Psalm 90, the linguistic experts tell us something very interesting that now happens in the Psalms. There is suddenly the shift in emphasis and tone, like they've got it. Gerald Wilson describes that it is no longer after Psalm 89 about human kings again, or about hopes in them. It is only Yahweh who is presented now as king. In fact, the Hebrew word melech for human king is not used once, having littered the first three books. It is not used once from Psalm 90 to 150 to describe a Jewish Davidic king, but only to describe the Lord. What's the point? From the get-go, from Psalm 2, these psalms are not, therefore, about political issues concerning Israel as a nation. It has nothing to do with the nationalistic or the militaristic. It has everything to do with the messianic. It is only Yahweh who sits enthroned in Zion, or whoever he enthrones. Hallelujah. Which leads me to say something else. Does that make sense? You see, I'm trying to just give you some of the how the royal psalm works, okay? So I have to say one other thing by way of, say it, introduction. Good. This is going to be a series. This is going to be titled Introduction. Help us, O Lord. Okay, so as this is introduction, and I've raised the point, it's a messianic psalm. It's part of the threshold of the Psalter. So before we rush, which obviously we're not doing, into the library of the Psalms, let me say something about the importance of understanding Psalms as messianic prophecy. How brilliant is this, that the Psalms begin with this explosive presentation of the Anointed One, the Messiah, who is to come. That turns me on. Now, there are essentially two schools of thought. There's the historic conservative position that accepts that the Old Testament foreshadows through its types and ceremonies. It directly prophesies the coming of the Christ. That's why the Old Testament down through the centuries has been called the Book of the Coming One. Number two, the liberal position with a very different view of Scripture that argues that New Testament writers just use certain Old Testament phrases, applied them to Christ after the fact. They do not believe that Christ is in the Old Testament at all, but the New Testament writers read Christ into the text. And inevitably, this is the school of thought that denies the miraculous, denies predictive prophecy, and denies the authority of Scripture. Now, lots of detailed research has been done by scholars on this whole matter of the Old Testament that's found in the New Testament. And the findings are overwhelming. Now, let me just limit this to the Psalms that we're studying. One researcher has affirmed the New Testament directly quotes the Psalms 70 times. There are another 60 quotations that are just there without any introduction. There are 220 other passages that include phraseology from the Psalms. That totals nearly 350 references in the New Testament just from the Psalms. And this doesn't even account for all the possible allusions that are made to the Psalms. So you can actually, as a Christian, read the New Testament oblivious of the incredible way that the Psalms are intertwined throughout. Wasn't it Jesus who in Luke 24:44 said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms? And it's on the basis of this that Jesus, this is fascinating, it's on the basis of him mentioning the Psalms that in the next verses he goes immediately on to talk about the gospel going to all nations in what we know as the Great Commission. Anyone there remembering Psalm 2? And the nations as an inheritance? And I know that Jesus expounded Psalm 2 in those 40 days. Why? Because it crops up more than any other psalm in the New Testament. It crops up in apostolic teaching. That's where they got it from. Their exegesis came from Jesus. Oh, that rhymes. Jesus' exegesis. That should work in a song, Ben. Okay. I go to Jesus for my exegesis. Now, one commentator has summarized the themes of the Old Testament and the New Testament simply like this. Do you mind us doing Bible study here? Old Testament, unfulfilled prophecies. New Testament, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in his life. Old Testament, unexplained ceremonies. New Testament, ceremonies explained in Jesus' death. Old Testament, unsatisfied longings. New Testament, satisfied longings through his resurrection. Which, interestingly enough, is when he's talking about the resurrection, guess which psalm Paul refers to? Psalm 2. The resurrection is the proof of the promise that's here in Psalm 2. So the prophetic psalms, we're talking about the psalms now, the prophetic psalms are used in the New Testament to do four things. One, to show Jesus as the Messiah, the greater than David. Two, to prove that Jesus was divine. Three, to prove the veracity and cogency of what Jesus was saying. That is why you'll often find Jesus himself using the Psalms as a proof text for what he's just said. For Psalm 82, used in John 10, for example. Psalm 110, quoted in Matthew 12. And four, to show that the key redemptive events of Jesus' life and ministry and death were predicted. Psalm 78 in Matthew 13, I will open my mouth to speak in parables. Psalm 35 in John 15, they hated me without a cause. Psalm 41 in John 13, the one who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, this is fun. I know you don't make things up, but I'm having a good time. Just the specific predictions that relate only to the death of the Messiah in the Psalms are staggering. Soul troubled, three prayers in Gethsemane, betrayal, intense suffering, scourged, spat on, rulers conspiring against him, crucifixion, gall, vinegar, mocked, separated from the Father, garments divided, becoming a curse and reproach, not having his bones broken, rejection by the Jews, and his flesh not decaying. That's just some references from Psalm 2, 6, 16, 22, 34, 35, 41, 42, 43, 55, 69, and 118. One professor of mathematics couldn't resist it, calculated that if only half of these were fulfilled in the same person, there was one chance to the power of 17. That is, if you put a silver dollar on the state of Texas, they would cover it 2 feet thick. Mark just one of those coins and send a blind man in to pick up the right one. That's the chances. Now, there are 300 other existent Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of Christ, so he wanted to be modest, so he only added another 48 in order to be very conservative and modest and not err too much and frighten people. He did the calculations. It was now one chance in 10 to the power of 157. That's the entire surface of the USA covered in silver dollars 6 foot thick. Now send a blind man in to find the one marked coin. The apologetic power of Old Testament prophecy, which we actually neglect in this rationalistic age, is particularly that of the Psalms. And it attests, if it was just the Psalms, it attests to the power and wisdom of God, to the authenticity of Scripture, and to the truth of Jesus' Messiahship. So the Old Testament tells the story that Jesus finished and declares the promises that Jesus fulfilled. So from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Malachi, the story of the Old Testament is all about Advent. And as you're reading the Old Testament, so if you've never read the Bible, guys, read the Bible from beginning to end. It's such an exciting read because it's like a detective story. You know, it's like, what's coming next? And as you read through the covenants and read the story, this question keeps popping up in these messianic passages. Who is he? Where is he? Isn't it interesting that that's how the New Testament begins? Those exact words in the mouth of the Magi. Where is he? Where is he? Who is born? King of the Jews. So the questions of the Old Testament go rattling out of the mouth of these Easterners. So from its beginning, the New Testament writers are explaining what the incompleteness of the story was and how it has been fulfilled. And that's why when you read the Gospels, the phrase, that it might be fulfilled, rings like a refrain. And I'm on sure ground with this because Jesus himself affirms the role of the Psalms in these messianic prophecies, which aren't just merely predictions like, you know, impersonal predictions about, someone who's coming. They actually are real promises. They're personal to someone like me. And this then makes them not simply a matter of historic interest, but personal interest for they're nothing less than an invitation to me and to you, to personal relationship and intimacy with God and his Psalm 2 purposes in the world. Welcome to Psalm 2. 10 to 12. Now, I want to do two things. Maybe half. First, I want to do a quick look at what the text actually says. So have your Bibles open in front of you. We've got to take something away from what the text says. And then I just want to make a closing comment about what the rest of Scripture say. When you're studying the Bible, there's a very important principle very important theological principle, and that is, when it comes to interpretation, where you can, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we are in a gold mine here, and we probably won't get to it this morning. There are seven strategic passages. Psalm 2 is quoted more than any other psalm. There are seven strategic passages. Psalm 2 features at the beginning of the story of the church in Acts of the Apostles, and it absolutely rings in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. And then it's huge in the middle in the book of Hebrews, where it's arguing the supremacy of Christ. So Psalm 2 is huge in the apostolic preaching, teaching, understanding of Christ's death because of obedience as a son, the son of Psalm 2. Absolutely massive. So those passages help us understand and interpret Psalm 2. Okay, I've got some alliterating titles here for you. Could you shove up? Okay, Psalm 2, the text. Okay, here we go. First section, verses 1 to 3, basically insurrection. Okay, they're all rebelling. What are we presented with? There's a bunch of international leaders. Sounds like a G8 summit. There's a bunch of international leaders. They're strategizing together about the ways they can once and for all resist, rebel against, and overthrow what they see as a domination on them that conflicts with their own leadership and exercise of power. Conspire. Take their stand. Does that ring any bells? Luke 19:14. We will not have this man to do what? To rule over us. And their rebellion, if you look at the text, is highlighted by the repetition of Lord, no less than four times, and the repetition of against. In other words, it begins with lordship being defied. So the rule of God is being opposed ferociously by the rule of men and their will to power. And the narrator is frankly perplexed. He begins by saying, why? This is a genuine question. Why don't they discern God's purposes and ways? I know who God is. Why don't they get it? Where did they lose the track? And so a time of great turmoil is being described that is not without its fear and its threat of violence. Verse 2, the rulers gather together. Ah, now you're thinking Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So this is now the counterpoint to what is described in Psalm 1, verse 5, the gathering of the righteous. So now, against the gathering of the righteous, Psalm 1, we have the gathering of these rulers. This is a far cry from the gatherings that are meant to be unto the Lord, not away from the Lord. It's interesting that in one of the, it's my own particular conviction, that David, as he's writing this, has to be thinking of Genesis 49, verses 8 onwards, one of the earliest messianic promises, where Jacob pronounces a blessing over Judah, of the Lion of Judah, the one who is to come, the one who will hold the iron scepter, which is mentioned here. That's the text source for that. And it's interesting that in the translating of that, it says in that context, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So he's setting up this, nothing could be more counter to the Messiah here than this counterfeit gathering. There's a great deal of discussion about, you know, one of the things that that Jacob calls the coming one is Shiloh. And there's massive discussion amongst students of languages and scripture about where that word Shiloh, it's like, where the heck does that word come from? No one can quite work it out. It seems to be a derivative. It seems to be made up of a number. It's like he couldn't quite capture what the amazing thing that was coming, the amazing person that was coming. There wasn't a word in his vocabulary for it. And so it's been argued that it's related to the Shilohim word, which means sent one, which would equate with Messiah. Or it's equated with the root word for son. Isn't that interesting? Son. Or it's argued that it's equated with the phrase, the one who has a right to receive tribute. You know, he has the scepter. There are no swords in their hand. His power and authority requires that you lay down your sword. We were always taught in school in England, you know, when we did our history lesson. And in England, for some reason, they love to teach you history that has the English always winning battles against the French. And no disrespect to the French, but, you know, there was not a lot of love lost between England and France. And in a way, sometimes, still isn't, if you're reading what's happening in the news right now with regard to the European Union and the British government. But we were always told the story, of course, that our famous admiral, you know, Nelson, that when he defeated the French Armada, that the French commander came on and was just absolutely in awe of Nelson. And he comes aboard with his, you know, his sword rattling, and he's genuinely, you know, he's surrendering, you know, kind of almost happily, frankly. He's alive. He puts out his hand to Nelson. And Nelson just stands there and just says, "Your sword, sir." Wouldn't shake his hand. Wouldn't get into any negotiations or discussion until the guy had laid down his sword. I remember as a boy, I could never get many stories out of my dad about his experience in the Second World War. But I did work out and put pieces together. One of his roles was he worked in intelligence, but he used to go and lead teams into cities that had fallen, and he would be responsible actually for organizing the surrender of those who were there. And I remember him telling the story of how he used to sit behind the desk as the representative, you know, of the nation and the crown, and the German officers would have to come in and they would have to lay down their Lugers. Because my thing as a boy was, where are they? You know, because I'd heard about all these Luger pistols with, you know, bone handles and all. I mean, I was totally materialistic about that, but he didn't have any. It's all right. And I don't have any. It's okay. Let's not get into guns. Okay. I'm glad I don't have any. But it's lay down your arms. So there is this amazing presentation of authority and power here of the one who has the scepter before. In other words, when you come to the throne of God, you don't come still sitting in your throne with wheels on it. You've got to get off the throne. There's no thrones in the presence of his throne. It's a context of surrender. And of course, against this power and authority, the stanza tells us, they are saying, let's throw off these chains and fetters. In other words, the ungodly mind is treating what Hosea the prophet called the cords of compassion, the things that bind us to God, they see as chains and fetters. In other words, the laws of God are regarded as restrictions. Does that ring any bells? Isn't that the way it is? In an unsanctified place, that whatever God says is holily binding, we regard as interfering with our freedom. Whether it's a relationship like marriage or anything else that we care to name that impinges on my own life. So here's the threat. It's rebellion. So the question at the end of stanza one is, here's the insurrection. What can possibly be done about this raging threat, and how is the world going to survive it? Section two, separate stanza, installation. And what's happening? I want you to regard this as a movie. So the movie set suddenly changes here, as does the speaking voice, different actor. So we move from the nations of the earth to the Lord of heaven. The agitation of the rulers, they're jostling for position, is contrasted to the God who just calmly is sitting. But this sitting is no passive detachment. This is not a passive sovereignty. And in contrast to all the murmuring and the frenetic communications, God laughs. He has the last laugh, as it were. And in contrast to this milling throng, there is this massive dominating throne. And I wondered, maybe it really is funny. There's a sort of humor to it because it's so pathetic. And of course, I immediately thought of the old Crocodile Dundee movies. You remember that fantastic moment in the New York subway when he gets held up by these guys with a knife, you know, and he just quietly puts his hand in and brings out like this 2-foot machete, you know, just. And there's that immortal line, you know, call that a knife. And maybe God's laughing here because it's like, it's the thrones and the dominions of men. And it's like God looks at it and he's saying, call that a throne. So there's this revelation and he says, I tell you what you've got to note here, but You know, the point about the scoffing and laughing is simply making the point that the kings don't present, whatever's going on doesn't present a serious threat to the Almighty. And isn't it interesting, in Acts 4, of course, they take the same scripture, don't they? And they name the enemies. Herod, the raging rulers are Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They apply it that way. And they use the language to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Same conflict, different names, which is why this psalm is applicable in all times, in all places. So the first stanza tempts us to be overcome by the threat and the induced fear. Now, are we ever tempted to be deceived by the might of the enemy towards things that are godly? Are we? Yeah, we sure are. At this point in reading Psalm 2, the tree of Psalm 1, the tree of faith, is looking a bit frail in the face of the brewing insurrection of Psalm 2, which is now representing the hatred toward God that was prevalent in surrounding culture and always is. And God's response here is clear. Hear me, we sang it today, I will fear no evil. Though present turmoil seems the order of the day, God is not threatened. What blows me away with the psalm is it's almost jaunty. He's not caught short, he's not caught by surprise, and there's no emergency plan in operation. There's no reaction. And if through all that is happening in real-time history, we think that God is somehow inactive, we're brought to attention with the big word then in verse 5. God says something. And what blows me away is he doesn't say something punitive in judgment. He just makes a pronouncement. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And all the kings are mustering their armies and positioning themselves. God already has a position. Let me tell you, saint, regardless of the circumstances, God already has a position. We don't. God already has a position. There may be universal opposition, but there is eternal decree by which Christ the Son must triumph, and we must surrender in worship and submission to his will. So insurrection is confronted by installation. Why? Because there is another kingdom. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And Jesus himself said that all who the Father gives me will come to me. This is the Son of Psalm 2 speaking in John's Gospel, saying, the gathering is going on. The gathering has been recovered unto me. Thirdly, invocation. And I'll stop with this because I'm not going to get through it. Oh, there's no Super Bowl. Oh, forgot. Invocation, verses 7 to 9. And now, remember, it's a movie set. The camera is now moving. So the camera now zooms in on the hill. Who's the king? And he speaks and tells us who he is. He's the Son. And this is now the Son speaking. The Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Can you get over this? 1,000 years before Christ, the link is made here between the Davidic covenant and sonship. And there are echoes here of 2 Samuel 7:14, where Nathan conveys to David the covenant promise of God, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you know what comes in the next verse? I will be his father, and he will be my son. So at the heart of covenant is sonship. And way in the future, by the waters of Jordan, at a baptism service in the Jordan, those words of Psalm 2 would be heard again, spoken again by the Father. Wow. And it is here that we have the word ask. And, of course, all I can do is remind you that I dealt with this in detail in a series 3 years ago that went on all year. And I was just praying as I was even writing my notes. You know, I love the labor of that. And there was a lot of exhortation. And I found myself asking my own soul, does it make any difference? Has it made any difference? Does it make any difference? Does the word of the Lord make any difference in our personal life or the life of our community? Does it mean we have more askers at the place of corporate or public prayer. But let me just close on this, because asking, you've got to get this. Asking becomes God's essential, non-negotiable means for engagement with his purposes in the nations. The personal meditation that is encouraged in Psalm 1 is followed by an invitation to public mission in Psalm 2. In other words, God's word in us, if you receive anything of God's word in your personal walk with Christ, if you receive anything of the word of the Lord in a place like this, it is unto something, not least of which is for God's world. And so I would argue that the most common reason that many believers are not acting believers is because they are not asking ones. And so right at the beginning of this prayer manual, the introduction to the Psalter, is again this massive, massive, massive invitation to ask, to pray, to ask for huge things, for transformations that defy the imagination and that challenge faith. This is the agenda of faith. The call to speak out in prayer what needs to be said and what cannot be silenced by the world's mocking, raging, and raucous unbelief. What is the strategy to take the nations? Asking is the prior strategy that overcomes. If I could put it this way so you remember it, we inquire that we may acquire the nations. That's the equation that the Lord has put together. Am I getting worked up about this? I'm actually emotionally restraining myself right now because this is so huge when we throw up headlines like this. We were praying this morning for, it's like Korea. I tell you something, a country that shuts its doors to the Lord, it's just a turn on for God. I remember as a boy growing up, you know, with the, you know, we grew up with the communist thing. We were indoctrinated in school in New Zealand about the red peril. We were to fear communism. You know, we read the little red book of Mao Zedong. And then, of course, we produced the little yellow book, which was the New Testament. Same plastic covers, different content, different color. I never thought the world would change. I never thought the world would change. I felt convicted this morning praying for North Korea that you just accept that's North Korea. It's just the way it is. You know, God, it was Pascal, God invites us through our asking into this dignity of causality, he said, to be co-workers with him among the nations. And so I guess I'm pleading with you guys. The tumult of the nations in the first stanza looks unchangeable, it looks unstoppable, it looks invincible. What's the use of hoping? What's the use of opposing? What's the use of even praying about it? It's too much, it's too late, it's too bad. And the asking Son is installed. And he's invoking the Father. And do you know what? Jesus still is, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he invites us. He now turns around and calls us his anointed ones to join his asking of the Father. Church, asking is our public service. It's our national service, and in the private place, it's our secret service. This is the way we invade the public domain of kings and rulers. And in the wake of the withdrawal from the presidential inauguration of the Atlanta pastor who expressed his spiritual disagreement with an aggressive gay agenda, the news has been including discussions all the time now in this nation about the consequences of this for Christians praying in the public square. Asking of God in the private places, in the living rooms, in the sanctuaries, not in the place of the politicos necessarily in the Senate chamber, remains still one of the greatest ways we influence in the public square. And if the Lord opens the door for us to prophesy in the public square, I'm all for it. Though you will increasingly probably be mauled if you get that far. You rarely find someone who is passionate about the word of Psalm 1 who is not passionate about the asking of Psalm 2. Wordless people are prayerless people. And so I hope that when we call to prayer, that on occasions when fewer than I hear this morning show up, my prayer is that that is not reflective of the fact that we may be shallower in our life in the Word than we think, and consequently our lives are more rootless than we think. I'm just going to put a comma there and stop right there. And listen, guys, I love you. I'm a pastor. This is a firm delivery out of Psalm 1 and 2. It's a clarion call. Now, I'm not trying to be hard on myself or you, although what's said in this psalm is extremely firm and even stern. And we haven't even got to the sternest bit yet. But what you'll find with me when we pick this up next week is that even still, when you're bracing yourself for the judgment, there's still a delay of God's actions. We are living in a grace place. We are living in a grace space. We are living at a place to ask of the Lord, who frankly remains dry above the flood, and whose laughter is still heard above the outrageous verbal assaults on his character and his truth. And the thing that gives me relief is, in the middle of it all, there is one like the sun. It's like that Daniel situation, you know, the fiery furnace. But there was the only thing that made tumult and trial bearable was there was a fourth like the Son of Man. You may say to me, Stuart, I have five problems. I have five issues. There is a sixth, like the Son of Man. I have two. There is a third, like the Son of Man. The sun is installed. God has a position on you and your circumstances. Hallelujah. Can we put a comma there and pick that up next week? Father, we just stop there mid-sentence. We thank you that your word can keep speaking to us. We thank it's not dependent on any particular exposition. Lord, we thank you for this clarion call that you bring us, that you want the word in us, but you want that word relating to your world. We thank you for your passion for your world and for the nations and its peoples. And Lord, we want to be connected. Lord, I confess, I want to be connected in the Spirit and therefore be moved in the Spirit to where you want my body to be, where you want our tongues to be and our witness. I'm asking you, Lord, for every member of this congregation, that the word in us will be connected with your world through our witness, through every act of righteous mercy and justice and communication, that the world may know who you are and in your terms glorify you, because they see our good works and they hear our good words about Jesus. So, Lord, will you work this into me? Will you work this into us before we go tripping in through the rest of these psalms? Will you do your customs check on our spirits? Will you sift us and weigh us about how rooted we are? About how asking we are, how passionate we are about your world and your purposes? And take us from where we are to where we need to be. We want to grow, Lord. We're not content to stay where we are. We want to grow, Father, as your sons and daughters. And we know you're the best person to help us. I pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just stand with me as we close.